Our passage is found in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 this morning. This is our fifth message on the subject of agape love, the love of God. And this is our second and final message on how the love is made, or how the love of God is made known to us. We started our series several months ago. Last week, we dealt with how the love of God is made known to us, part one, by dealing with verse 9, and then today we're going to deal with verse 10. Verse 9 and 10 go together, but we were not able to do both verses last time, so we'll finish this subtitle this morning. Starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God is so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." So we are making our way through this wonderful passage of Scripture, verses 7 through 21 in the fourth chapter of 1 John. And it concerns mainly agape love. And the main theme of our passage is loving the brethren. We have learned that true, genuine agape love is from God, for God is love. We have seen that all of God's actions reveal that he is love. We have noted that Christians are to be partakers of the divine nature, that is, that we should reflect his nature and his character in our personal lives. And John illustrates this practical life of the believer through the actions of the believer in verse 7. Let's look at this again in a literal translation. John says, by way of being a good example to those who he is writing, he said, "To you who I love, beloved, to you who I love, let us continually love one another, because love is of God," or love comes forth from God. "Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." So a Christian, according to this passage, is one who continually loves the brethren, plural. You cannot go to a church as a Christian, be a member of a church as a Christian, and say, "I love that person and that. I love everybody pretty much, but I really love these people. And by the way, I know the sins of member A and member C and member Z, and so I have contempt for them. I do not love them the way I should. I know I should, but I know what they're really like, so I condemn them." None of that is found in this passage of Scripture. A Christian is one who continually loves the brethren. The reason? Because everyone who loves is born again. That's the connection. You cannot love apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are born again, you know God. And if you know God, you love. So then the apostle of love, that is how John is described by many people, the apostle of love, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who was leaning on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, shocks us with a great reality in verse 8. He says, "If this is not the case with you, you are not a Christian." Very, very shocking and jarring statement in verse 8. "The one who does not love," John says, under inspiration, "does not know God, for God is love." So John is emphasizing that the children of God, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the recipients of the redeeming love of God himself. And it is they to whom the love of God is made known. This pure agape love that is of God and is God can only be known by those who have been partakers of redeeming love. And he's going to explain this to us in verse 10 very explicitly. The practical manifestation of our Christianity is that we love one another, and there are no exceptions. So as a pastor, the Apostle John, and that's what he wasn't a pastor, this is a general epistle to many people, to many groups of people scattered across a large area, but he still was the pastor, and he was the pastor of a specific church also. But John wanted his people to come to really a better understanding of love, of the love of God. It really comes down to the practical nature of the ministry of a pastor and his flock, or the shepherd and his sheep. John wanted his people to come to a better understanding of this most wonderful of all doctrines. He wanted them to have full confidence that God loved them, and he wanted them to know why God loved them and what God did for them in order for them to love God back. So verse 9 reveals the character of God's love by revealing that God has manifested his love toward us. Look at verse 9. He tells us that it's in connection with us. We find the love of God connected to the people that God has saved. Literally, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest in connection with us, that God has sent his Son. This is how we know that God has sent his Son. I mean his only begotten Son into the world in order that we may live through him. But now John is going to be very specific about what Jesus did. Because sending his Son is a manifestation of his love. But what did he do when he sent his Son is found in verse 10. So yes, the love of God is manifested toward us in sending his Son. Very, very important. But now John is going to give us, I think, undeniable proof that God is love. He is going to explain to us that the love of God has been made manifested to us by what Jesus Christ has done for you and what Jesus Christ has done for me. And the high cost that he paid in doing for us, because we could not do it for ourselves. That was the cost. The cost was he coming here to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. In our passage this morning, we are going to see the supreme definition of this love, agape love, that God is love. And he's going to do this. He's going to explain it, I think, that the only way to truly understand and know that God is love is through the atoning sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Pastor Downing taught us historically that the word atonement is a word that William Tyndale coined in the 1500s. He was struggling with how to define the word reconciliation, God reconciling himself to man, sinful man. And so he came up with this word atonement. At one mint. That's where this word comes from. It comes from Tyndale, and he tried to, again, to define reconciliation. He made the cross of Christ brought man and God together, the at one mint, the reconciliation. And that's why we see this atoning sacrificial work, this word atoning, used throughout Christian literature and theology books and history books to this day. So coming to an understanding of the love of God can only come from a personal knowledge, an intimate knowledge of the work that the Father sent his Son to do. This is how we understand the love of God. So let's dive into this a little bit this morning. We have to understand that when we talk about what God sent his Son to do was really... Well, again, it was the supreme act of his love, that that Jesus was willing to take our place and pay the penalty that is due. It is an eternal obligation that we have to God. God in his eternal state, in his eternal righteousness, his eternal law demands that eternal price be paid for our sin. So in accord for Jesus Christ to accomplish this task, he had to become our substitute. He had to take our place. Substitution is probably the key word of the gospel itself, that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. And that is the definition, the perfect definition of the substitutionary work of the Savior. He came to be condemned for our iniquity, not his. The sinless Son of God was sent forth by the Father to be condemned for your sins and for mine. He was sent forth by his Father to take your place on the cross of Calvary. And he came to die. And he came to suffer an eternal penalty for our sins, an eternal punishment for us. In this, John says, is the love of God. So that he forgave our sins, that he remembered them no more. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. The great Scottish New Testament scholar, Ian Howard Marshall, he observed this. This is what God has done for rebellious mankind. He pardons their sins against himself at his own cost. So let's take a look at verse 10 in the few minutes that we have this morning. And this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John does not say, and this is love. Probably your translation says, in this is love. Well, no, it's much more than that, because this is love is an abstract definition of love. But John is speaking of a very specific love. He uses the definite article in the Greek, so he is pointing to a definite type of love, hey agape. In this is the love, that is, the agape love that comes forth from God. God is love. And now I'm going, John says, to define more specifically what this agape love is of God. So, and he does it again by defining it through the actions of God the Father, God the Son, specifically. And of course, you can do nothing without the Spirit. First, he makes it clear that God did not love us because we first loved him. That is not what the text says at all. That would make God's love reactionary to your love and mine. And that's an impossibility. It is the opposite, of course. It must be that if a man does love God, it is because he is reacting to the love of God. It cannot be the other way around. God loves us first, and then we are able to react to that love through our experience in the redeeming nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be impossible for any man to initiate love to God in our fallen, sinful state. It must first come from God. By nature, man does not love God. By nature, man hates God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. He's an enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing in a man that can initiate love to God in his fallen, sinful state. God is love. All love starts with God and flows out of God. His love for his redeemed has been from eternity. God loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us before we ever knew him. Jeremiah, the prophet, tells us this in chapter 33 and verse 1. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's a personal statement to a redeemed sinner. This is how Jeremiah understood the love of God, an everlasting love. And in that love, he redeemed Jeremiah. And we can have and do have the same experience if we are one of his own. He has loved us from everlasting. He has loved us in the eternal present tense. He has loved us before time and matter existed. And he's going to love us when he completely destroys all time and all matter. Because that's all that time and matter is, a creation. And God is above it all. He has loved us in the eternal present tense before anything existed. And he will continue to do that in all eternity. And that means that God took the initiative. God first loved. It's the only way. So the eternal Son of God made a covenant with his Father and the Spirit before the foundation of the world, think of that, to save those whom the Father loves. That is a strong doctrinal statement. Many people cringe from that. But it's the eternal covenant of grace, and without it, there is no salvation. So John again points us to the incarnation, the coming down from heaven as the supreme revelation of the love of God. And the incarnation is the very first step, if you will, to this great revelation, this supreme revelation. It's the first step in understanding the love of God. We found that in verse 9 that God sent forth his Son and he revealed it toward us so we could understand. So he focuses on the incarnation in verse 9, and he deals with it again here. It's very, very important that God sent forth his Son. Jesus is the Father's apostle. He was the one that was sent forth to transact business on his behalf. He came with a commission to do the work that his Father sent him to do, and that was to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he did this with full authority, with full power, and with full trust from his Father to accomplish this task. He came to do his Father's will. The incarnation, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into his humiliation. He took on flesh. He became one of us. And yet in doing all of that, as the God-man, he became the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. But this is the thing. Think about what it meant for him to do this, because it is his great humiliation that the eternal Son of God had to enter into time and history and become a creature. He condescended to that level for you and for me. He descended from his state of absolute authority and dominion over all of his creation, and it was his. All of this was his due to his nature. And then he took on the form of a servant, which was not due to his nature. There is nothing in the nature of the second person of the Godhead that would make him a servant of anybody. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he descended in his glory and his power, and that was his nature, and he entered into his humility, which was not his nature. Does that make sense? In other words, becoming a servant was inconsistent with his divine nature, and this is why we call the incarnation his humility. And yet, saying that by grace alone, he took upon himself our nature, and he made it his own. And that's the brilliance, that's the beauty, that's the love of God, that God would condescend and humiliate himself and take on our nature in order for him to represent us so he could pay the eternal debt of sin. I think I have time. I'd like to read Philippians chapter 2 without comment, starting in verse 6 and finishing in verse 11, because the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, explains this perfectly. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He came to do the will of his Father. He preached the gospel. He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He had compassion on the poor. And he kept and fulfilled the law's demand that were placed on all men. The demands of the law weigh on every soul that has ever lived. And they weighed on him also, because he took on flesh. He became man. And he was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, Paul tells the church at Philippi. The Son was sent to be a propitiation for our sins, verse 10 tells us. Ilosmon is the Greek word for propitiation. That's how most translations, I believe. I'm not sure what translation you have, but my King James Version has propitiation. And propitiation is a good word. It basically means that Jesus came, and when he finished his work, he appeased the wrath of his Father. And so that is true. That is what Jesus did. But this word does not really tell us how he did that. And so this word, I think, is better translated expiation. And I want to explain what I mean, because John wants us to completely understand what Jesus did for us in order for us to understand his love so we can love him back. It means that Jesus came to reconcile the Father to us through his atoning work on the cross of Calvary. He came to pay the debt that was demanded by the law of God, and he did it on our behalf. This is why he became man. He became the God-man, the sinless sacrificial lamb of God. Romans, quickly. For the wages of sin, that is, the debt that must be paid for our sin, is death. This is what John tells the church at Rome. Isaiah prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ's work 750 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5. It explains to us the work of the Messiah. He says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The cross is realized in the words propitiation or expiation. He became the sin offering for us. Jesus, the lamb that was slain. He covered all our sins with his shed blood. And this is what inspires men. It's the only thing that can inspire a man to love God. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this passage. He said, "There we see the love of God, not only in the world he came into, but in the propitiation, the sacrifice, the substitutionary death, so that you and I might be delivered." To come to know the love of God is to know God. And to come to know the profound depth of his love is to see the Christ hanging on the cross. There's really no other way. In fact, there is no other way. I'll get rid of the word really. It means that God will punish sin unto death. The cross of Jesus Christ makes a bold and unambiguous statement to all of the world that God will punish sin unto death. But it also reveals full and free pardon from the debt that we owe, because the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. He took our sin upon him as he is hanging on that tree. He became a curse for us, and we became the righteousness of God in and through the work that he did in shedding his blood for you and me. The hymn writer, which I love, said, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Only those who have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, only those who have been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb that was slain, can truly know the love of God, can truly understand the magnitude of this three-word statement, God is love. And it's the only people that can do one more thing. We can love God back because we understand. If you are a Christian, then you can understand the grand love of God by what the Lord Jesus Christ did and by what his Father did in sending his only begotten Son, that he would come to pay an eternal debt, an eternal punishment for you and for me. I'm tempted to read one more passage of Scripture. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. I think it's important. Romans chapter 3. I'll make no comments, but it does correspond to everything that we're saying this morning. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So I just want to make an observation or two, and then we'll close. Many are very uncomfortable, amongst the Calvinistic ranks especially, with connecting the doctrines of the cross of Calvary and the love of God. Of course, there are others that are very comfortable with that and emphasize the love of God so much that you can't find any of the doctrines of Calvary in their preaching. And yet it seems that many are afraid that we will dull the grand doctrines of the redemption found in Christ Jesus if we speak too much on love. But we have to understand that doctrine and love do not contradict each other in any way. They complement each other. Think of that. Because love, in a sense, For our benefit, is a doctrine. It's a teaching. It's something that we can understand. God is love. So clearly it's more than just a doctrine. It's an attribute. But in our thinking, it's what we know about something. And that's what we're talking about doctrine. So love is a doctrine in that sense. And so the doctrines that describe and help us to understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and love are complementary. apart from the doctrine of the propitiation, we cannot understand the love of God. That's what we have been talking about. That's what John has explained in verses 9 and 10. Without the doctrine of propitiation, we will never come to an understanding of the love of God. And without understanding God's agape love, how can we understand the doctrines of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you can't have one without the other. They correspond. Love was the motivation in the Father sending his Son, sending his only begotten Son. He didn't have 10 sons, he had one. Love. That is the motivation of the gospel. So let me explain it this way. John reveals to us in this whole epistle, all five chapters, that God is love, God is light, God is truth, and God is spirit. Well, all of those are true. All of them are unchangeable facts. They cannot be messed with. They are simply facts that we know because we can read them. Very simple. God is love, God is light, God is truth, God is spirit. But apart from the word propitiation, these words lose their meaning for us. They don't mean anything to us. And that's what Jesus, what John was telling us when he said that he was revealing this to us in connection with us. It is impossible to understand the magnitude of these terms that God is light, God is love, God is truth, and God is spirit apart from the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his propitiation work. Apart from the gospel, there is no way to know anything about the love of God. Because apart from the gospel, there would be no way for us to interpret or comprehend love in any form at all. And that's why the world struggles with the word so much. You could do a man on the street interview this afternoon in downtown Morgan Hill, and you would get many different definitions of love. But how many would be able to give you the definition that the Apostle John gives us about agape love founded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The actions of God have given us a full picture of the fact that God is love. And this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Salvation is personal. God saves one man at a time. And this makes salvation intimate. It makes salvation personal. And it makes salvation something that you can understand as well as Jeremiah did in chapter 33 and verse 1. It's something that you have to deal with on a personal level. You cannot be baptized into a church as a baby or go to a traditional church and just believe somehow that you're all right with God because you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Islamist or a Catholic or a Baptist. None of that. Salvation is personal. It has to enter into your soul. It has to bring you to a place where you look at yourself in the mirror and you realize what you are. Nothing. Nothing but a broken sinner in need of salvation from a holy God. And these are the only people that will ever understand the love of God. Jesus came to save me. Why? Jesus came to save you. Why? For God is love. Like John, and like many of you, I know intimately, I know personally that God is love. I know that the love of God in such a way that not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So the love of God, in closing, compelled him to send his only begotten Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice to reconcile sinners to himself through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is love. And if you want proof, this is where you're going to find it, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Father sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, and to save us from an eternal punishment. To save us from our sin is something that is very, very controversial, and I will close right now. You must come to a place where you are honest with yourself about what and who you are if you ever have any hope of being reconciled to God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to save men and women and children from themselves, from their sin. And apart from you humbly acknowledging what you are, you have no hope of understanding the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to a place where you understand you are eternally ruined. You are a sinner on your way to hell. And there is nothing that can stop that apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would God do such a wonderful thing as to send his Son into the world? For God is love. Do you know the love of God? Well, then do not rest until you do. The kingdom of God suffer. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Do not rest. Bang on the doors of eternity. No matter what it takes, do not stop until you find peace with God. Find peace with God through the atoning sacrificial work of the Son of God. May all in this room understand the love of God through his redeeming love towards us by saving us because of his work. Our Father, we come before you again, thanking you for your word. We thank you that it is word that saves sinners, that it is the living word of God that is carried by the Spirit of God. May you be pleased to enable us to know you and to know the love of God through the perfect sacrificial atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the one word, propitiation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.